So it's late afternoon about a month ago, and the guys have been out working all day, and they come back to the shop, and one of them dropped in. Thankfully, they let me know how it's gone for the day, and we have our little discussion, and he reports on the day, and he kind of gets it done, and we having some kind of small talk. And he said, I know what's wrong with the world. I'm like, oh, we were going from whatever happened electrically that day to what's wrong with the world. And I pause, and I said, and no, what would that be? He said, people have lost their sense of awe. Interesting. People have lost their sense of awe. That's it. See you tomorrow. Actually, we went on to talk about it a little bit. He went on to say that he must have been listening to a podcast or something, and it touched his soul. That they do these studies, and they take inner city kids and that have not had opportunity to get out and experience lots of things. And they take them, and they take them on some kind of an adventure, a water adventure, a hike, skiing, or some kind of adventure out in nature. And almost without fail, that one outing has a lasting impression on those people, that person, for an extended period of time. Weeks afterwards, they're still talking about that adventure, interaction with nature. I found that insightful because we as a human race have largely settled on letting Hollywood provide our entertainment, and many business-minded people want to sell those experiences. They put them indoors, they put them on a screen or in a museum or a sports complex or in some kind of an amusement park. Or you could drive through a national park or a state park, or you could sit and page through National Geographic, and I suppose you could go online and find them, or some other nature book. And if you're diligent, you can sift through the noise on the internet to find some edited material that would give you some sense of awe. So it's out there. You can do it if you put your mind to it. But our employee said something to the effect of, and I'm not quoting him, our children live in a frightening world. We shuttle them to school where they can be safe. You wouldn't want them walking to school. That's dangerous. And after school, we race them home and get them back inside the house, lock the door where it's safe, and let them experience prepared entertainment and prepared food. Then we put cameras everywhere so we can see what each other are doing. No time to experience nature in the great outdoors unedited. No time to consider the lily and how it grows. What is the seed? And take the opportunity to have a garden. The ability to dig in a garden to get your fishing worms has largely become a thing of the past. Worms are now found in the refrigerator section of the local fishing store. And fish, they're in the frozen food section. And where does chocolate milk come from? Brown cows. Today, I'd like to encourage you to restore and bolster your sense of awe. And help, as you do this, help those around you to build their sense of awe, whether it be your children or your family or employees. But take opportunity to give credit to God for the things that are around you. Let's throw some definitions at this word. The average way that I hear the word awe used is people flippantly going, oh, that's awesome. And I think it completely misses the sense of the word. Actually, I'd like you to use this word awesome very carefully, maybe only in reference to God and the things that God does. Another definition, or a definition that I kind of liked the best, is an overwhelming feeling of reverence, admiration, fear, etc., produced by that which is grand, sublime, extremely powerful, or the like. And in their words, this is dictionary.com, in their words, they said, in awe of God. That's interesting that a publication would view God as something to be awestruck about. Or maybe in the presence of a king or a queen, you would admire and you would have some kind of awe because of the realizing that you're in the presence of this person. A definition pulled from the Greater Good Sciences Science Center from September of 2018 in the article, What is Awe? And the author being Summer Allen, who has a PhD, and you can find this at greatergood.berkeley.edu. Awe is the feeling we get in the presence of something vast that challenges our understanding of the world, like looking up at a million stars in the sky or marveling at the birth of a child. When people feel awe, they often use words to describe the experience, such as wonder, amazement, surprise, or transcendence. Not a word I use all the time, transcendence. The most common sources of awe, in their words, are people and nature. Well, isn't that interesting? I think God made them both. But awe can be elicited by many other experiences as well, such as music or art or architecture, religious experiences, the supernatural, or even one's own accomplishments. We often think about awe in response to rare and intense events, such as viewing a sunrise over the Grand Canyon or watching Olympians break world records. But awe is found in the everyday, watching the leaves of a ginkgo tree change from yellow to green. Actually, I've never done that. Again, nature, doing what God has created. I think of the chameleon and some of these fish that they just change based on their background or on their environment. Then towards the end of this article, it makes the statement, the science of awe is barely 15... Okay, so the article was written 5 years ago, so let's call it, the science of awe is barely 20 years old, and there are many more questions left to be explored than those that have been answered. So I'll break away from the article there, and I'll say, that may be true. The science of awe is barely 15 or 20 years old. That may be true for those who have never read the Bible. Because I would say that everything about God should leave us in awe. From one end of the Bible to the other, there are awe-producing events. We serve an awesome God. However, in the New King James, there are only two locations in the whole Bible that use the word awe. That's the New King James, and one of those is in Psalm 33, verse 8. So let's go there. And we'll look at Psalm 33:8. There are many other words that have the same concept. So Psalm 33, and we'll start in verse 4. We'll get to the word in a little bit. Psalm 33, verse 4. For the word of the Lord is right, and all his work is done in truth. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deep in storehouses. I'm reminded of the book of Job when God, towards the end of the book, starts telling Job, where were you when all these things happened, but I digress. He lays up the deep in storehouses. Verse 8, let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. And that word, depending on how you translate it, would be revere, adore, or worship. For he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. So when I had this employee tell me what was wrong with the world, I started thinking about the Israelites, because they're easy to pick on, and how they lived a life of drudgery and made bricks and day after day just doing just menial tasks, and their hands were probably dry and cracked and bleeding, and they probably didn't have the proper gloves to put on and all kinds of things that we would think is normal. So from one generation to the next, they're just in slavery, making bricks. And I don't think they got that out of their system. As even when they were out of Egypt, they take them out of Egypt, but you can't take Egypt out of them. So I started in my mind to rehearse some of the things that should have had an impact on them, right? What's wrong with these people? How about plagues 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10? But there isn't a lot of commentary about how the Israelites viewed what God was doing in Egypt. Did they thank God? Were they worried about what Moses was doing? Especially when the first three plagues were on them also, that would probably not make them very happy. And I thought, but wait, who had the relationship with God? Who was God talking to as these things, as God moved towards pulling them out of Egypt? And that relationship was basically with Moses and Aaron. Exodus 2 and verse 23. Exodus 2 and verse 23 is just something to realize and to think about. It says, "Now it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. Then the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage, and they cried out. And their cry came up to God because of the bondage. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered," not that God forgets, but he brought it to mind, "God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged or had respect for them." And it doesn't say that they prayed to God and tried to make themselves right with God and seek him for deliverance. It sounds like they just groaned. They just groaned and were miserable, and actually God had pity on them. Remember that Egypt was full of false gods. These gods they were familiar with. They didn't know the one true God. They didn't know that the one true God superseded and completely made these other gods nothing, although there are spirits behind them, but the carved images meant nothing and had no power. These were the gods they were familiar with. These weren't a people who took the Sabbath off every week or sent their tithe check to UCG-Goshen. They were slaves, and they hated it, and they were miserable. I visualized them being grumpy and not fun to live with. Woe is us. And then there's this guy and his buddy that come in and start talking to Pharaoh, and next thing we know, we've got plagues on us. Thanks a lot. Why don't you go back where you came from, herding sheep? So God worked with Moses and Aaron, and I'm sure they gained respect in some way. They became obvious what they were doing, and they had to listen to them. The children of Israel didn't know the true God in the beginning, and they had to learn. They had to get Egypt out of their minds. They were familiar with the 1,000, 1,500 gods that had names, and all the others that didn't have names. These things weren't the one true God, and they had to learn what the difference was. In the beginning of their experience with the one true God, the real God was just another God with a little g. They had to learn the truth. And when God calls us today, we all have to do the same thing. We have to set aside what we think is the priority and how we spend our time and how we spend our money and how we think our thoughts, The children of Israel should have learned in their experiences and considered their great God. So as we go through experiences and see the hand of God in the world, consider and praise Him. Have awe for God as you learn and grow and see God work in your life and work in the world around you and work in nature. Have awe for God. Exodus 14 and verse 1. So this is a big chapter. A lot of things happen in this chapter because they're leaving Egypt and they're headed for the promised land. And in verse 4, they're told, God says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart and I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army. And verse 9, so the Egyptians pursued them after they've taken off and they've headed towards the Red Sea in a circuitous route. And of course, at that point, they think Moses doesn't know what he's doing. And verse 11, so they're on this route and they're already complaining again. Then they said to Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you so dealt with us? Why did you bring us out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? Well, they might have, in hindsight, said that, but they were complaining that they were there. So, and Moses said to the people, do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. He will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you will see again no more. Now, did they believe that? Well, it's hard to tell. Verse 15, tell the children of Israel to go forward. Verse 20. So as the Egyptian army creeps up behind them, and the Egyptian or the Israelites are in fear of what's going to happen, they're just going to get slaughtered out here in the wilderness already. He said, thus it was, a cloud of darkness to the one, and it gave light by night to the other, so that the one did not come near the other all the night. So another miracle. And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night and made the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided. Another miracle. It's like they should be completely awestruck by, have they ever seen water just divide by itself? No, of course not. I think of Basil Wolverton and the walls of water and the fish as they're swimming come flying out of the wall of water and flop on the ground. It's fond memories of childhood, I guess. Easy fishing. So the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea on the dry ground. And the waters were a wall to them on their left and on their right hand and on their left. Of course, the Egyptians pursued them. Down to verse 26. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea, that the waters come back upon the Egyptians and upon their chariots and upon their horsemen. So Moses stretched out his hand, and when the morning appeared, the sea returned to its full depth while the Egyptians were fleeing into it. So the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. Then the waters returned and covered the chariots, the horsemen, and all the army of Pharaoh that came down into the sea after them. Not so much as one of them remained. So God didn't get just a 51% victory. He got every single one, 100% victory over this Egyptian army, which was absolutely no problem for him to do, but the fact is he did it, and the Israelites were there to watch. So the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Thus Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt. So the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. So this word fear is more of It's not fear like in reverence. It's more like fear being afraid and shuddering and just being, white as a ghost isn't probably the right word, but just petrified. That's probably a better word. Petrified at what's going on, and yes, they feared God, but it wasn't necessarily for the right reasons. So they saw the great work. They saw the great work, and they witnessed all these, their people floating, their chariots and chariot parts and spears, and all this stuff is floating and washing up onto the shore, and they realize they're dealing with an awesome power, but I don't know that they fully understood what was going on. But Exodus 15, verse 1, is one of the few places where you find that the people did something incredible. The Song of Moses in chapter 15 is, I wonder, of course Moses would have written this years later, but I wonder, when did they write this, and how did they distribute the music and in the words? And it's an incredible section of scripture that I think it's a wonderful lesson in giving thanks to God for something awesome that's happened. And then it goes from there into the Song of Miriam, and then verse 22, so Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea. Then they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they were there 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. So here's a God that has complete control over the Red Sea, such that he can make the water divide itself and stand in two walls for them to walk through. And 3 days later, they're suffering and crying because they don't have water. Now, when they came to Marah, they could not drink the water at Marah, for it was bitter. Therefore, the name of it was called Marah. And the people complained against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" So how soon they forgot. How soon we forget. I get a splinter or something every so often, and it's like it hurts. Oh, that hangnail. Oh, it's just so painful. And you relieve the pain, and you're like, an hour later, you can't even remember that you had it. And it's just one of the human conditions that we forget what we are, what's happened, and we should call these things to mind. So again, I'm trying to get you to, as we go through life, look for those opportunities to be awestruck or to account what you're seeing to the great God and not just another boring day making bricks. So, turn to Joshua 24. Joshua 24. So, they've gone through all the plagues, all the things that happened at the Red Sea, all the darkness, the altering of natural forces on the water, the evaporation of the ground, so the ground was dry, so it was passable. They've witnessed water coming out of a rock. They've witnessed manna and quail. And a lot of these things happened, I'm not trying to package all of it, but a lot of these things happened basically within a month. They had a month of shock and awe. And they'd gone from slaves to some of the most amazing miracles. And Joshua 24 in verse 1. So this is at the end. This is a covenant at Shechem. Joshua is old. He's getting ready to die, and he calls, verse 1, then Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders of Israel and for their heads and for their judges and for officers, and they presented themselves before God. And I'll drop to verse 6. Then I brought your fathers out of, this is God talking here, thus says the Lord God of Israel. And verse 6, then I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea, and the Egyptians pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. So they cried to the Lord. He put darkness between you and the Egyptians, between the sea. He brought the sea upon them and covered them, and your eyes saw what I did in Egypt. Then you dwelt in the wilderness for a long time, and I brought you into the land of the Amorites who dwelt on the other side of the Jordan, and they fought with you. But I gave them into your hand that you might possess the land, and I destroyed them from before you. All these things that God does and did for them, it was just an incredible time after time after time. Then Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose to make war with Israel and sent and called Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. But I would not listen to Balaam. Therefore, he continued to bless you. So I delivered you out of his hand. Then you went over the Jordan and came to Jericho, and the men of Jericho fought against you. Also the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. But I delivered them into your hand. I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out from before you. Also two kings of the Amorites, but not with your sword or with your bow. I have given you a land for which you did not labor, and cities which you did not build, but you dwelt in them. You eat of the vineyards and olive groves which you did not plant. All these miracles that God did for them. Verse 14, now therefore, fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your father served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. But if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your father served that were on the other side of the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. And Joshua says, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And that it needs to be our cry as well. And why does he have to say that? Because they weren't. And the people answered and said, far be it from us that we'd forsake the Lord. Oh, no, we'd never do that. And how long did it take? We will serve the Lord. He is our God. That's what they wanted to do, and that's what they said. But there was no filter on their mouth, and they just said and did a lot of things that weren't in their best interest. They knew the right answers, but the temptation of the pleasures of sin overtook them, and they caved. Let it not be so among us. There are so many distractions and things that drag us away from God. We must not let the pleasures of sin overtake us. At baptism, we uttered similar words. Then we go back into the world, trying to be in the world, but not of it. And it's very hard to stay clean. It's just easy to fit right into those around you. I think of those who are addicted to drugs and alcohol and food and many other vices that have taken them into very dark places. They didn't ever plan to be there, but they didn't plan not to be there. And there is part of the flaw. They meant well, but most people are weak. And these things are written for our example, and we need to consider them and not ever forget our great God. All of us live in an era of great technological advances. Medical advances, the ability to see into space, and the ability to see microscopically. In the paper the other day, there was an article about the positive identification of skeletal remains from something like 300 years ago, and they determined it was a woman, and they actually were able to attach a name to her. They knew who she was from like 300 years ago using DNA and other modern ways of looking at bones and things that are that wouldn't mean anything to us. It's just a skeleton, and they figure out who it is. And on the other hand, the James Webb Telescope is revealing more about the universe. And April 7, 2023 article on NASA.gov titled "Webb Reveals Never Before Seen Details in Cassiopeia A." The remnants of this, they're studying this star that exploded. The remnants of this exploded star spans 10 light years and is located 11,000 light years away in constellation Cassiopeia. So a light year is, some of you could interpret this much better than I can. A light year is a unit of astronomical distance equivalent to the distance the light travels in 1 year, which is nearly 6 trillion miles. Well, I don't know when the last time you thought about how long 6 trillion miles was, but that's a long, long time. Scientists do spectacular, they do spectacular work. They have incredible insight, and in spite of what they see under the microscope and through their telescope, they often drift off into evolutionary beginnings. So, in this particular article, they're talking about how Cass A or Cassiopeia A represents our best opportunity to look at the debris field of an exploded star and run the kind of stellar autopsy to understand what type of star was there before and how that star exploded. So they're going back in their mind. They're going back into time and they're trying to figure this stuff out. And a couple pages later, near the end of the article, the title is "Origins of Cosmic Dust and Us." So they're going to wind their way into this had something to do with our creation. By understanding the process of exploding stars, we're reading our own origin story, says this fellow. I'm going to spend the rest of my career trying to understand what's in the data set. Good luck. The data set is that God created it. And it's wonderful. Romans 1 and verse 20. Romans 1 and verse 20 says, "For since the creation of this world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." Again, the scientists have everything right in front of them. All they have to do is admit that God created them, but they are looking for excuses to not admit that. Verse 21, "Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things." Drop to verse 25, "who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator." And so again, in doing so, in their wisdom, in doing so, they take it upon themselves to be the creators, remaking the original design, doing something that's not in their jurisdiction to do. They become imposters, hypocrites, as we heard earlier. "These things ought not to be so. God said of his creation, it is good. And on the sixth day, he said, it is very good. And it's still good. It's awesome. And if we study the processes, we know there's no evolution. There's only one true God, the Creator God who made it all. Psalms 8, let's turn back to Psalms 8. It's interesting what happened in my lifetime back in the 60s as the space program got underway, and God was still in the hearts and minds of many people in this country. One of the early astronauts was Buzz Aldrin. So from an astronaut's perspective, you have to think about that. We're down here on this earth, we're down here in this forest, and we look around and all we see is trees. But when you're an astronaut, you get to go out there and look back at it. So after the first moon landing in July of 1969, when the astronauts were returning home, so they're out in the space capsule, astronaut Buzz Aldrin, the second man to step foot on the moon, was part of a TV broadcast from space the night before splashing down. So they've been to the moon, walked on the moon, the flag's there, various communication going back and forth to Earth. So now they're almost back home, and the night before splashing down from the space capsule on live television, Buzz Aldrin read from Psalms 8 and verse 3 and 4. And I'll read that to you now. Psalms 8 and verse 3. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? His quote stops there, but I'll continue in verse 5. For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the work of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. These words should form a perspective of how we view God. When we view and read the Psalms and we think about, here's the Creator giving you the script. He's telling you what he did and the control and the power that he has. So we should be careful to read these verses and to give proper awe to the Creator. Psalms 19 and verse 1. Psalms 19, verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech. So the analogy here, or the reality, is that God's creation is talking to people. There's no voice box, but what he's done is so incredible that people can look at it and the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech. The very fact that we get up in the morning and it's daylight. Oh, it's daylight again, and I woke up. And night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. So it doesn't matter if you're Chinese or Australian or Canadian or English. The moon and the universe is crying out and is heard in whatever language you speak. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of heaven and its circuit to the other end, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of God is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. So it's incredible, again, as we look out in the stars and we look around and it's in nature and we look at what God is doing, we should be grateful and thankful and in awe of what he's doing. And so that leads me to the question is, am I lacking awe for God? And it's quite possible we all are. I think we can all grow in this. And we can change that by intentionally bringing to mind the things that we're looking at and honoring and thanking God for what we have. So how to have more awe, you might ask? So I'll give you some things that occurred to me. This isn't a comprehensive list by any means. Consider the process it took for a baby of any type to be conceived and carried to birth and grow to maturity. Consider that. Think about it. Look at little Theo back there and know that someday he's going to be taller than his dad. And how does that work? Like, how will Theo look like his mother and a little bit like his dad? And when you see his face, you'll be able to see both of them in it somehow. That's awesome. That's incredible how that works. Another way, sing more. Sing hymns. Sing hymns that praise and bring glory to God. And if you notice, other things sing. We have a condo pine tree beside our house, and there's a choir of birds in that silly tree. I might call it racket, but they're singing. They're doing what God created them to do, and they're good at it. And I bet they're making music for God, and I should listen. And in the wind, the trees sing, and animals make various noises. Here's one I thought of. You want to think about awe? Whistle more. And you might say, why whistle more? Because it keeps your mouth closed. Then you have to look and listen. Look out, look up in the daytime. When was the last time you laid on your back outside and just stared into the vastness of the sky? Not with your sunglasses on, but just lay there and look. Oh, there's another contrail going over. Oh, there goes somebody's satellites. Oh, there's some more of those satellites. When was the last time you laid on your back when you didn't have any light pollution out at a park or somewhere where you could lay outside at night? And it's just about warm enough, you can almost start doing that again. And just lay there and take it in and let your eyes adjust to the constellations. And the darker it is, the more you'll see. And the more you lay there, and the more you look, it's just fascinating. Yesterday, I was in the dentist chair staring at the ceiling thinking about this, going, I used to count the tiles on the ceiling and how many squares and holes were in the tiles, but now they don't have holes up there. Look at what God made. Spend less time looking at what man made. I'd wager that a leaf is harder to make than a cell phone. Look at the northern lights. They were out recently. Look at the rainbow. Look at the sunset, the sunrise. Look at water flowing. Look at children playing. Spread the word. Tell the onlookers who might be beside you, look at God's beautiful creation. Spread the word about what God is doing. Consider the things you use and the things you have the benefit of and how they work. Electricity. Nobody can explain how electricity works. They just know it works. And you you figure out how to work within its parameters, and then you have light and you have heat and such. But that force is not something we have any control over. Gravity. How about your, thank God for your five senses, or six or seven or eight or nine or 50, or now they're trying to come up with all kinds of alternate things. The Israelites saw a lot of miracles, and it didn't change the way most of them lived their lives. There were exceptions. The Israelites went to bed knowing there was a pillar of fire in the sky and woke to a pillar of cloud in the sky. God was ever present. He was there. All they had to do is reach out or to talk or to look, to call upon his name. It was right there. And from time to time, they must have praised God. They must have had an impression on them from time to time. Considering the examples we have and the recordings we have in the Bible, there weren't all that many times. But let us not be that way. Let us be people who diligently tell God he's awesome and express that and see that in the things that we are around and things we're working with. What can we do better? As the people of God, are you in awe of all that he is? Are you in awe of the nature of God, the plan of God, the kingdom of God? And are you in awe of our Savior, of his Son? Are you in awe of all that he's doing and has done for us? There's a day coming when all people will praise God. In the kingdom of God, that sense of awe will be elevated. But we can work on that now. Brethren, save the word awesome for God. Remind him frequently and live like you mean it.